Okay, we're going to continue on in our series, The People God Uses. And last week we dealt with kind of a negative example of Samson, and we look at wasted potential. And we're going to revisit the idea of wasted potential in a couple weeks as we look at Saul and Solomon and Jonah, people who may have accomplished some things but really missed the mark in their full capacity as God's people. But today we take a break from that and we look at just a wonderful, beautiful story of Ruth. And Ruth is one of two books in the Bible that are named for women. And yet as we look at it, we have to be cognizant that the story is not hers alone. There are other people involved in her story, as is true for each of us. No man lives to himself. We must do away with the Western thinking of a self-made man. There are no self-made people. There are so many people intricately involved in our stories, some of which we can trace, some of which we can't. And so as we look at Ruth, we have to understand that it's not just about Ruth. There's other factors. And so the title is Ruth the Moabitess, and that is how she is known. And we'll dig into that in terms of why that's significant. But if you want to follow along as I read the main thought. Ruth was born in Moab, where she grew up around a culture of immorality and idolatry. Fortunately, she encountered a young man who was different from the men of Moab. He was a Jew from Bethlehem, and his parents had come temporarily to escape the famine in their homeland. In addition to loving her new husband, she bonded well with his mother, Naomi, a widow who had lost her husband years earlier. Then tragedy struck them both, as Ruth's young husband died, along with his brother. Grief-stricken, Naomi decided to head back to Bethlehem in hopes that she could find a relative who would provide her security to live out the rest of her days. Influenced by Naomi's response of faith to the hardships of life, Ruth decided to completely abandon her Moabite ways and embrace Naomi's God. Together, they traveled back to Bethlehem, where they encountered a kind man, Boaz, who took notice of their helpless estate. He had a fondness for Ruth and was a relative of Naomi's, so he met their immediate needs and took appropriate action to secure Naomi and marry Ruth. Boaz, a descendant of Rahab the prostitute, and Ruth, the Moabitess, conceived a son named Obed, who became the grandfather of King David. Boaz and Ruth, supposedly corrupted by their ancient past, found themselves in the lineage of Jesus through the witness of Naomi. In the same way, we witness to our faith by how we respond to the hardships of life. Our faithfulness to God can open the door of the kingdom to people in the world who are desperately searching for a better life than what the culture is promising them. And so as we look at Ruth, we have to understand that really the central person in the story of Ruth has to be Naomi. She is the connecting point. And so we're going to focus not only on Ruth, but we're also going to look at Naomi and what was it about this very unique woman in Scripture. And also Boaz, obviously as the one who ended up redeeming them from their particular helpless estate. And so Ruth chapter 1, starting with verse 1, it says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband." So as we look at this, I think it's helpful for us to understand the particular times in which this setting is going to take place. And it was in the times of the judges. And those were not really good times, right? In fact, Judges chapter 17 kind of gives a snapshot view of what life was like in the times of the judges. Judges 17, verse 6, it says, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." And as if to underscore it, at the very end of Judges, Judges chapter 21, verse 25, it says the same thing. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. So if you can imagine a very self-centered, self-focused society that is experiencing famine, just put that in your mind for just a moment. Desperation in the midst of a selfish culture is not a pretty particular situation, is it? Everybody's going to fight for theirs. And nobody is subject to any type of moral standard or common decency. And so here you have the situation that there's a famine in the land. It's a crisis. And this crisis is going to move Naomi to Ruth. And I want to underscore that because oftentimes crisis in our life that we cannot draw the line, we cannot connect the dots, we have no idea why this happened, connect us to other people for a particular reason. And if we're people of God, it is for God's purpose. Oswald Chambers said one time that the person who is devoted to God finds everything in his life strangely ordained by God. And that is so true. We are not outside of God's watch care, even when we can't experience that or feel that, even when crisis all around us drives us away. And they went to Moab. And turn with me to Judges 3. And we're going to look at Moab, and we have to look at it because it talks to us about the type of culture that Ruth came out of. Because, you know, she is pictured, and she is a very beautiful woman in Scripture, both inside and out. She is very much a seemingly pure woman, and we have no reason to doubt that. But she's an exception, I should say, in this particular culture. Listen to what it says, Judges 3, verse 12. And once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and this is just a common theme over and over and over again, cycle after cycle. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. And getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. And the Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. And so God used Moab as an enemy to discipline them. We talked about that a couple weeks ago, about how God does that. He disciplines us by the world system and puts us in difficult situations so that we can cry out to him and find our dependence on him and come back to him. And so God raised up this guy, Ehud. And Ehud led the people. And in verse 28, he says to them, he had assembled an army. He says, "Follow me, for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down, and taking possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab, they allowed no one to cross over. And at that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not a man escaped. And that day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. The assumption is that this is the time when Elimelech and Naomi and their two sons go over to Moab. There's a somewhat of a pseudo-peace, if you will. Not a true peace. It's hard to have true peace when you used to control a territory, and then the people that used to control rose up in a coup and now control you. I mean, but there's no fighting. There's no war going on. There's relative peace. And they go and they do something that really is interesting. These two sons of Naomi's, they marry two Moabite women, these two sons. Now, we're not going to look at the scriptures, but Deuteronomy 7, verse 1 through 4 warns against that. Not because of God's desire for ethnic purity, but because of God's concern about the influence that a bad covenant can have. And if you marry the wrong person, and they're worshiping a different God or going a different direction, inevitably it's going to affect you. And so God had warned them, don't do that. You know, don't marry the foreigners there for the reason of avoiding worshiping their gods. And for whatever reason, Elimelech's sons, he's gone, by the way, Elimelech, by this time, according to the story of Ruth, he died. And they really don't have any particular leadership in their life. Nobody is necessarily guiding them. But yet God uses that in a very unique way. And they marry these two women. What's even more interesting is Deuteronomy 23, because God had some pretty stern words about how to treat the Moabites. They were unique in God's desire not to be associated with them. And Deuteronomy 23, verse 3, no Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants, that's pretty all-inclusive, may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation. For they did not come to meet you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt, and they hired Balaam, son of Beor, from Pethor in Aram-Naharaim to pronounce a curse on you. This is the story of Balaam, and this was the Moabites who were trying this and to do this. And so God had given some stern warnings about avoiding marriage and to foreign people because of the purpose of being led astray by their gods. And he gave specific guidance about avoiding the Moabites because of his concern that they would not ever be converted. I think that's what God's concern was at that time. And yet, here you got generations later, you find now a intermarriage with a Moabite that's going to turn into something very redemptive. And this is where the story takes on a beautiful turn. Now, before we go on, we've got to understand the roots of the Moabites. Turn with me to Genesis 19, because it's not pretty. Genesis 19. And let me just say, none of us are defined necessarily by the ancient past, but we are affected by it, for sure. There are deep-seated things that happen in our lives that affect us. Genesis 19, verse 31. One day, the oldest daughter of Lot said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man around here to lie with us, as is the custom all over the earth. Let's get our father to drink wine, and then lie with him, and preserve our family line through our father." Verse 36, so both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father, and the older daughter had a son, and she named him Moab. And he is the father of the Moabites today. And so what we're going to find, the Moabites were conceived in an incestuous relationship. And you can bet that no matter how distant Ruth and her culture is, they are inevitably influenced by their origins. They are a very seductive society. They are very low in morals. To kind of prove that, turn with me to Numbers 25. Numbers 25, verse 1 and 3. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate, bowed down before these gods, so Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. And so you're seeing that the Moabites were a very seductive, very immoral people. Their roots were born of incestuous relationship, and this is the type of culture now that Ruth is going to emerge. And it's really amazing when you think about it, that this woman is going to find herself in the lineage of Jesus, and she is actually going to be a very converted person, if you will, by God. And so we've got to connect the dots in some ways. A hard life gets worse. Why? Where's God when things go bad for me? And let me just suggest that God is always in the business of working his redemptive purposes, not only in us, but for all that we come into contact with. And I think that's so important. And so as we go back to Ruth, we're going to see verse 6. This is the setting. You know, her sons have died. She's all alone. She's in a helpless estate. She has no male in her life to take care of her. Widows could not own property in that day. And so she was an extremely dependent person, very poor. And so here she is in verse 6. That when she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Now, this is interesting because these two daughters-in-law have connected themselves to Naomi, and they are all planning to go back to Bethlehem. And these are Moabite women who, for whatever reason, are desiring or at least allowing themselves to leave their own culture for the purpose of following Naomi. Now, you could make the argument, and I probably rightly so, that they felt a sense of obligation to this woman because they loved their husbands. They didn't want to leave her all alone. So in some ways, they felt a sense of obligation. And so she, though, listen to what she says. She says to her daughters in verse 8, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home." The implication is their mother's still alive. They're leaving their mother and their family, and they're following this woman for really, we don't really understand exactly why yet. And go back, and may the Lord show kindness to you as you've shown to your dead and to me. And so she's saying, you've been so kind to me. You've been so kind to my son. This is a good relationship situation. This is a healthy relationship that this woman had with her daughters-in-law. And she is very appreciative of all that they have done. And may the Lord grant each of you to find rest in the home of another husband. And so she is wishing them the best. Now, what's amazing about this is I believe this is part of the attractional quality of Naomi's life. In the midst of her despair, in the midst of her frustration and disappointment and bitterness, we're going to find out that, you know, the crisis led her here because of a famine. Her husband died right when she got there. She had to work through that. And now, after she worked through that, now her sons have died. She has no means of support. She has no connection. She's going to go back to Bethlehem to who knows what. It's been a long time since she's been there. And she is concerned about the best interests of these two young ladies. Now, that is fascinating. And let me just say that I believe this is going to be part of the attractional quality that drew Ruth into making a commitment to follow her and her God. It's how we respond to crisis and challenge, whether we're self-centered, whether we're so obsessed with our own the effects of it in our own life, or whether we can rise above that by our faith and show concern for others. In fact, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. This lets us in a clue to this. Philippians chapter 2. Paul is writing to the church, and he says these words in verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interests of others. And so Paul is establishing for the church a way to live out your faith in community. Be concerned about the interests and the welfare of other people. It's not that you are not concerned at all about yourself, it's that you're not concerned all about yourself. And here, Naomi is really modeling this, and she is saying, you know, go back, get some husbands, leave me, you know, and I think she's basically saying, hey, life's been hard for me. You know, I don't want you to have the hard life that I'm having. You have opportunity here. I don't. And so she is trying to separate herself. And so she kissed them and they wept aloud and said to her, we will go back with you to your people. And then what she does next is she says, return home, my daughters. And then she pulls out this. She says, why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons? Because the tradition of hers is that if a husband dies for a wife and there are no children involved, that they should find the brother or an uncle or somebody to take them in and to perpetuate the family line. It's called a levirate marriage. And what she's saying is, really, I can't offer you any opportunities where we're going. I don't know the people that, I mean, I know them, we're relatives, but I don't have any children, I don't have anything I can do. The prospects are not good for you where I'm going. And so she really is looking out for their best interests. And she said, you know, I don't know if I'm going to find a husband again. And even if I did, if I had children, were you going to wait? There's no prospects in following me at all. And they wept again. And then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. Now, this is not a shame on Orpah. This is very appropriate for her to do. It's a way of honoring Naomi. And it's also a way of sizing up her life to say, you know, really, I can have more potential here. So we don't want to shame Orpah, make her into this bad person because she didn't follow. But we do want to highlight Ruth because it says that Ruth clung to her. And there was something in Ruth that caused her to want to be with Naomi. Listen to what she says. Naomi first says, look, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. This is really interesting. Go back with her. It's the freedom that I believe is necessary in order to truly understand conversion and devotion. That God is not working in compulsion to us. God is not saying you better submit to me or else life's going to be tough for you, bad for you. You know? He's saying, you know, there's freedom in serving me or serving other gods. There's certainly an outcome that's undesirable, but there's freedom. But Ruth said, don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you. I mean, she brings God into this. She is committed. This is a covenant she is making. This is loyalty. This is devotion. And for whatever reason, she has observed something in Naomi that is a lot better potential, even if it means going to a distant land, to a people she does not know, and to a culture that is foreign to her. She is willing to follow this woman because her faith has been a witness of something worthy to follow. Now, that's awesome. And in fact, John chapter 6, if you can turn with me there, just to kind of illustrate the freedom that true devotion needs to have in order for it to be true devotion. John chapter 6, Jesus would say some hard things, and he didn't shy away from it. He basically said, this is what it means to follow me. And it says in verse 66 that from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You think about that. Here Jesus in the flesh, God in flesh, walking on earth, ministering to people, healing people, delivering people. And they didn't leave him for what he did or didn't do. They left him for what he said and what he commanded. Jesus said, you do not want to leave too, do you? He said to the 12, the people he had chosen to be with him, his future leadership group. And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, that profession of faith did not instantly sanctify Peter because he had his own problems. But he observed that Christ had proven himself by the witness of faith so powerfully that he was going to soldier on and go into the unknown. And that's the type of faith that we see manifesting. And so new birth does rise from this death and loss. And you understand now the connection of the dots is not always easy to see. But a crisis in the midst of chaos in Israel moved a people unsuspecting that one of them would be used by God in the way that she was, over to Moab, a very indecent, immoral culture, planted them there, and then tragedy struck, and that tragedy bonded these two people from different cultures. One is a person who knows God and is learning to respond in faith to disappointment and struggle, and is not perfect in her response, but is working through it. And the other is someone who is observing and is being attracted by the example. And so when we look at it, really, that's the best way to lead people to Christ, when you think about it, because it's authenticity. It is there. Faith is there. And so that's what's happened. Now, verse 19, this is really interesting. The two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. It's homecoming. And they've not seen this woman for 10 years, at least. And so the women exclaimed, can this be Naomi? She's probably changed in appearance. She probably looks a lot older now. Not just because it's 10 years, but because of all that she went through. And just imagine this woman. She left with hopes and aspirations. She left for a temporary journey to survive the crisis. They were always going to go back. The Bible says they went for a while to Moab. And now here she's coming back, and listen to what she says. Don't call me Naomi. Now the word Naomi means pleasant or pleasant one. So she says, life's not been good to me, right? Stop calling me pleasant. It burns me. You can just kind of see it and gnawing, you know. Call me Mara, which means bitter, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. So she's really honest, and, she's not really using the power of positive thinking here, right? I mean, she's really being gut-level honest. She is a sincere woman of faith. That's who she is. She's not somebody who tries to present herself as something she's not. She comes back and she says, hey, man, life's been hard. And I'm really struggling with how life has treated me. It doesn't mean she doesn't have faith, because it was her faith that attracted Ruth to leave her Moabite ways and follow. I think that's very important to understand. A witness for faith does not mean that you're perfect and does not mean that you're presenting a life that's all rosy. A witness for faith is authentic. It's looking Godward always, but it's also being honest with reality. And that's what she says. The Lord has brought me back. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. How's that for a profession of faith, right? Hey, how's your faith doing? Oh, man, I'm empty. I mean, I just don't have anything, right? Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. Now, we're not going to look at these scriptures, but in Job mentions the same thing. And it was true, right? For Job, we know. It was God who mentioned Job to the devil. It was God's idea for the devil to go after Job. Not because he was upset. Not even because he felt like some things needed to be corrected. He wanted to confirm Job's faith. He wanted to strengthen it. And many times, as we put in the title there, you got to hit bottom at just the right time. Because listen to what happened. She is at the bottom, but Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess. Now that's going to be her name now from here on out. Always the Moabitess with Ruth. And her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. She comes at harvest time. It's all ordained by God, because at the point in which she has hit rock bottom in her emotions, she's worn out, she's exhausted from the struggle of life, she still has faith, she's still acknowledging God, and yet she's just trying to figure it all out. God doesn't make sense to her. And yet she has brought a convert back with her. Amazing. Which says people are attracted by authenticity. They are. They're not attracted necessarily. The right people are not attracted by the appearance of things. As one person said, you know, when you struggle with disillusionment, it means you are living in an illusion. And this, there's no illusionment or disillusionment here. It's raw reality. But she arrives at just the right time. Now, we're not going to look at this particular scripture, but Matthew 21, verse 10 is really interesting, because here it says Jesus came into Bethlehem and there was a stirring as well. It's coming in at just the right time. Hitting bottom. And when you hit bottom at just the right time, you know what happens? You bounce back up. It's amazing. And for the sake of time, again, we're not going to look at some of these scriptures, but 1 Samuel 16:1 talks about how David, King David, is going to come from Bethlehem. Actually, he's going to come from this particular story, truth be told. And Micah 5:2 is also going to make a reference that Messiah himself would come from Bethlehem, and he is coming in the womb right here. It's amazing, this story. And you would ask Naomi, her life's bitter, but she is right in the center of God's plan, not just for her, but for the ages. And so sometimes when we're going through a struggle, or somebody else is going through a struggle, sometimes we just need to know that if we're walking with God, we don't have to try to connect the dots to say, I'm going through this struggle because I did something wrong. Or we don't even have to try to connect the dots saying that this person is unfair. We got to know that God is in control of the situation. And even if we feel like we've hit bottom, the only way to go is up. And that's exactly what's happening in this particular situation. Ruth chapter 2, the story continues that Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing, whose name was Boaz. So here Boaz is going to enter the story. And he's a remarkable guy. He's a man of standing, which suggests that he had means and reputation to his credit. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. Now, not only is Ruth following, but she's contributing. She is not a drain on Naomi. She is giving of herself. She is initiating. She is saying, let me go out and see if I can get us some food to eat. She is providing, playing the role that she can. And Naomi said to her, go ahead, my daughter. So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. And as it turned out, now that's a key, as it turned out, she found herself working in the field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. And so it gives this idea of providential, sovereign guidance. She's not saying that God led her here, but she is right in the middle of God's redemptive plans for her. She's already loyal to God. She's already loyal to Naomi. What she needs and what Naomi needs is security. And let me just say that there are a lot of people who are devoted to God, who are walking with God, but who lack true security from which all relationship flows. Just imagine for a moment living with a person that you don't know whether or not they're committed to you 100%. It could be because of some observation in them, or it could be a sense of your own unworthiness or inability, and how difficult it is to truly connect in intimacy with that person. It's impossible. Because in the back of your mind, you're always wondering, am I accepted? Am I loved? Am I cared for? Will they stay with me? Do I trust myself? And so ultimately, security provides the platform for intimacy. And so Naomi and Ruth, they're believers. They're walking with God. But what they lack now, because of the circumstances of life, because of how they've been burned by crisis and struggle and tragedy, they're needing some security. And so when we talk about a kinsman redeemer, we're not talking about just someone who's going to come and help you believe the right things. We're talking about someone who's going to come and bear witness that you are cared for and covered. And so she finds herself in the field belonging to Boaz. And when Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters, the Lord be with you. This guy's a godly man. He's a wonderful guy. And the Lord bless you, they call back, which meant God is in the center of his relationships. He is blessing his workers, and his workers are blessing him. This is a good guy to work for, right? I mean, he has got it all. He is a rich man. He has got good reputation. He truly does care for people, as we're going to find out. And this is Ruth. Now, she's left her Moabite ways, and she is devoted with no promise, with no guarantee. She has put her trust in God and made her devotion to God, and she's following Naomi, who is insecure now, and poor, and they are about ready to walk into the presence of one who will take care of it all and provide them the security they need. And so Boaz said, who's the young woman? And she is a Moabitess. She's identified as a Moabitess, who came back from Moab with Naomi. And she said, she asked for permission to glean, basically, from the field. And so Boaz said to Ruth in verse 8, my daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here where the men are harvesting and follow along after the girls, and I've told the men not to touch you. What a wonderful assurance there, by the way, right? Hey, nobody's going to harm you, not even under my watch. And whenever you're thirsty, go and get something to drink from the water jars that the men have filled. And at this, she bowed down her face and exclaimed, why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner? Now here is where the witness of Naomi and the strength of Boaz are going to affect this young woman, Ruth. She is impressed by how Naomi responds to the crisis of faith. By the way, would people say that they're impressed by how you respond to crisis in your work, in your home, in your neighborhood? That's just a good question to ponder. And yet it moved this woman, Ruth, to commit. And now she's impressed by Naomi's people. And he is nice to her. And some of these scriptures in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and we're not going to look at them for the sake of time, but they always, the law required people to treat the alien and the foreigner well, to care for them, to bless them. This was a Moabite who was not allowed to come into the temple, to the tent of assembly, but that was not an excuse not to treat her well and right, because God said, you are an alien in Egypt. And let me just say sometimes that it's the failure to remember our own helpless state that interrupts and interferes with our ability to show mercy to somebody else. It always is, isn't it? And so that's what God wanted in people, and that's what was operating in Boaz. Here's a foreigner. She was probably a very good-looking foreigner, sure. But she was a foreigner nonetheless. She was a Moabitess, which, you know, a godly man is taught to avoid these women, right? Because these women are trouble. And yet, she's got a different quality to her because she's a believer. She's a young believer. She's a believer. And so, she's impressed with this. Now, turn with me to Acts 17, because Acts 17 is one of my favorite mission scriptures to use, because it's all about God and God's purposes. And verse 24, this is Paul, and listen to what he says. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined a time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." When you hear that scripture, you see God is pursuing all people. He is always in the business of wanting to work redemption in every person. That's who our God is. He does not write anyone off. He does not cast aside anybody. He does not close the door ahead of time to anyone. And he would cause a crisis to move a woman who has a strong faith and test her in that faith and put her in the position where a young Moabite woman who is vulnerable to leaving her ways and following after something else could connect with her God and move her back. That's the type of God we serve. The question is, as followers of God, would we work with God in that process, or would we fight against it? Would we try to obtain or claim some right to a happy, healthy, whole life where nothing bad happens to us? Would we want to try to embrace a faith that basically tries to secure us from any struggle or challenge or injustice? Or would we embrace a God who would oversee a process of even injustice for the purpose of working redemption in other people's lives through us? That's a good question. And that's exactly what's happening in Ruth's particular situation. And so we go to chapter 2 of Ruth again in verse 11. And listen to what Boaz says. He knows this woman in terms of reputation. He says, I've been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with the people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Listen to the blessing. He is basically saying, I know your situation. And let me just say how impressed I am about how you are responding to the situation. And then she says, may I continue to find favor in your eyes. You've given me comfort and have spoken kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls. And so they share a meal together. And in verse 19, she goes home, and her mother-in-law, Naomi, where did you glean today, she said. Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. And then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. The name of the man I work with is Boaz. And now listen to what Naomi responds. Now she's hit bottom now. Here's the bounce up, right? The Lord bless him. He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. That man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers. This guy can get us out of our helpless estate. And the fact that he's shown kindness to you, we got to think this thing through, sweetie. Right? Come here now. There's an open door here. Right? This is chapter 3, verse 1. One day Naomi said to her mother-in-law, my daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you'll be well provided? Is not Boaz, whose servant girls you have been, a kinsman of ours? So here she starts bringing it. She's got hope now. She's in the middle now of connecting Ruth, a new believer, to Boaz, who will provide for her the security and the assurance she needs, and at the same time get Naomi to a place where she's secure. And the focus now for Naomi, all about others now, and yet she's also got her own hope. And let me just say, when we work to provide hope for others, we always get hope. If we're in the business of believing and offering hope to somebody else, we cannot help but have hope ourselves. God works through that. And so here she is, and she's saying, oh, this is the opportunity. Kindness being shown. This is when faithfulness meets kindness. And that's how it always is. Faithfulness will always, inevitably, ultimately, eventually meet kindness by God. It will. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Don't be weary in doing well. At the proper time, you will reap a harvest if you do not fail. In other words, faithfulness will meet up with kindness one day. And Naomi's being faithful in the midst of her bitterness. She's being real. Ruth is being faithful in the midst of her own uncertainties and insecurities about this new life she's entered. And now Boaz comes. Boaz comes as the mediator, as the one who will help her, help both of the women. I love this. Romans 5, 6, and 8 talks about while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And how he comes to us in our helpless estate and he lifts us out. And it's all about God's favor being showed to these women. And this is the situation that is at hand. Now chapter 4, as we go on. Now Boaz goes up to this town because he says, I'm interested in, you know, getting together with you. But really the obligation has to be passed on to another person first to do everything that's involved in this process. And the kinsman redeemer required that the nearest of kin would be the first person given the opportunity, because it's the acquirement, really, of property. And you use that property to care for the one who is the dependent. So you buy their property for them, and the widow cannot own property. And so the kinsman redeemer will buy the property and let the woman, the widow, live in that rent-free and provide for that woman and care for that woman. And so Boaz basically says, hey, listen, we've got to do this right, which is another testament to the godly character that he has. He's a righteous man. He wants to do things the right way. He's very attracted to this woman, Ruth. He wants to care for Naomi as well. He sees the whole picture. He's not for himself. Now, this is totally different from every man did what was right in his own eyes, isn't it? He is an exceptional person in the culture. He is not living for himself. He is wanting to do things the right way. And so he goes up in chapter 4, and he finds this guy at a gate who's the nearest of kin. In verse 2, Boaz took 10 of the elders and said, sit here. And then he said to the kinsman redeemer, this is the guy who's got the first shot at this whole deal. Naomi's come back from Moab, and they all know Naomi. She's well known, probably because she had good character, probably because she was an exceptional woman in that culture. And yet life treated her hard. So think about that for a moment in terms of what faithfulness will put you through sometimes. And so here he says, she's come back and she's selling this piece of land because she can't own it legally, so she's got to get rid of it. I thought I'd bring it to your attention and see if you're interested in taking care of it. And if you're not, I'll redeem it. But let me know, because I want to do the right thing. And he says, I'll redeem it. And so Boaz thinks, wow, okay. And then he says, this is interesting, on the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth, the Moabitess, throw that Moabitess in there, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. And he threw that in there to say, you know, the women come along with the deal. And you got to take care of them. And it really, you got to produce offspring, and it's really got to be in their name. You can't profit from this deal. It's just doing the right thing. Wow. You don't get to profit from this. It's about doing the right thing. And it's almost like he had that strategy because he knew this guy's not interested in doing the right thing. He's interested in making a profit. And so at this, he says, I can't do that because it's going to complicate my whole estate. I mean, there's just too many things, all the tax laws and the codes and everything like that. You do it. And so... So verse 8, so the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, buy it yourself. And then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon, all three of them. This was not a small deal, let me just tell you. This was a great price that he was paying. It was a great price that he was paying because of his love for Ruth and his righteousness of wanting to do the right thing. And then, verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive. And she gave birth to a son, and the woman said to Naomi, now listen, the women said to Naomi, praise the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth. Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. And the women living there said, Naomi has a son. Remember when they first saw Naomi after 10 years, she said, call me bitter. Life's been tough, unfair, unkind. I've had it. I'm exhausted. I'm tired. Help me. And now God has helped her, and her joy has been restored and renewed. And now she has this little grandson, and they named him Obed, and he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And so what we're seeing here is a picture of Christ and his redemption. There's a whole lot of scriptures there in your last day, and I tried to limit some of them, but just couldn't. We're not going to look at every one, but we're going to look at two. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. It's a wonderful scripture here. Verse 17. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you are redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. And there it is, as clear as it could be, that Christ is the Redeemer of people who purchases us in our helpless estate. When we are like Naomi, we can't really do anything about our situation. We can't work our way out of it. We can't wiggle our way out of it. A lot of it is about the injustice of living in a fallen world, and some of it is about our own associations. And yet, for all those things, Christ has purchased us, and we belong to him. And just as Naomi will live the rest of her lives in two ways, one, as a dependent of Boaz, but two, as a person who will live with security in her life and for peace. Just as that, you and I, as redeemed by God, are dependents of him. Not independent of him, but dependents of him who can spend the rest of our days in security, serving him out of love and joy. And now finally, turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. And here's where the whole story is much bigger than Ruth, Naomi, or Boaz. Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. She was a prostitute. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. She was a Moabitess who was not allowed in the temple. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David, going all the way down to Joseph, who was the father of Jesus Christ. And so you see these two foreigners, these two descendants of a horrible ancient past had developed into people of faith, and God used them for his purposes of bringing Christ into the world. And the key person in the whole story is Naomi. Her faithfulness, her endurance, her perseverance, her sincerity, her honesty, her attractiveness brought Ruth and Boaz together. And through that process, built her up in faith. And so the question is, will you be part of God's story by responding to any and every situation with a confidence that he is working in it and a firm reliance on his grace to persevere through it? And if so, people are watching, and you could be the person who connects an observer to your Lord by your witness. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks for this day. We give you thanks for this story, a beautiful love story. We give you thanks for the kindness of Boaz, and it is your kindness that leads us to repentance. We give you thanks for the faithfulness of Naomi and the sincerity of her faith. And we give you thanks for the new life of Ruth, who was willing to follow and found security in her relationship to Boaz. And we know that all of these things connect to us as your people. We are Naomi, following in faith, responding to every circumstance. We are Ruth, desiring and deciding to leave our own culture for your ways, even in the midst of anxieties and struggles. We are Boaz, obligated to live right and show kindness even to the foreigner as a way to bring them to you. And so, Lord, as we go from here, would you show us how we can be faithful to this calling as your people? We thank you. In the strong name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Any questions arise in your mind? Anything that you're bothered by? Chris? Yeah, that's a good observation. It is. You have to understand that bloodline, yes, goes through the woman, but influence goes through the man. I mean, they take the man's name, take the man's property. So bloodline, yes, very interesting, as you observe in this genealogy in Matthew, goes through Joseph. And yet, truly, Joseph was a key player in the baby Jesus' life. It was he who heard the angel who went to Egypt. It was he who heard the angel to bring him back. It was he who heard the angel say to him, marry the woman, right? So he was very much a player in the parenting of Jesus, even though he was not involved in the blood work, if you will, of bringing him forth. And so it really kind of showcases for us, we are all part of God's story if we're faithful. We may have a direct connection to it, or we may have an indirect connection to it. But no matter what, it's all part of the same story. And they get credit in the end. And I think that's a good observation. So, anything else? It was probably... They probably had left it, and they probably had a relative who was watching over it. And obviously, it was a temporary situation when they left Moab. It was not a permanent relocation, so they were planning to come back. They were in survival mode, and that survival mode led them to take a drastic situation. And I believe that Elimelech and Naomi were very godly people, and they said, you know, let's just get out of this hellhole. You know, I mean, really. People are just stealing and lying and trying to, and they're fighting people and they're hitting people. You know, maybe Moab better. At least for now. But inevitably, they still had rights to it. And in those days, in the law, you could not buy a property and keep the rights forever. You inevitably had to give the rights back to the original owner. It was a way to establish fairness. And yet a widow could not hold those rights. And part of the reason is, say, well, that's kind of sexist, but she generally had no means of income to maintain that. So it makes a little bit of sense in that culture. But that's kind of, you know, my sanctified assumption. That's right. God is preserving things and protecting. And you know, the whole issue for us as people of faith is, do we believe we're gods? I mean, do we have a confidence that we are the saved people of God? And if so, then we know that the Lord will be with us. And even as we're going through our crisis, we've got to somehow find the grace in that to be faithful. And I just love Naomi. I mean, as she shines out to me as a perfect example of someone who lived out a real, authentic, hard life, and she didn't try to hide it, and there was something attractive about it. And so don't be afraid to be real and sincere in how you share your life with other people. People are looking for sincerity You turn Christian television on, there's not a lot of sincerity there. It's all joy and happiness, especially if you give to me, right? I mean, God is looking for authentic witnesses who will live out their faith in their workplace and not be afraid to say, when somebody asks, how's it going? I am really struggling. Not a lack of faith, just honesty and sincerity. And just don't use it to justify mistreatment of them, other people. Hey, God bless you all. Have a wonderful day of worship and rest.